open your Bibles to Isaiah 66. We're going to hopefully get through this whole chapter tonight. I didn't check how long we were in the book of Isaiah. It was quite a while, I think.
Yeah, I think a little over a year.
Yeah. And, but I've tried to be thorough. At the same time, tried to keep it moving. You know, because 66 chapters, that's a lot of information to cover. But in verse 1 here it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" So the house that's spoken of here refers to the temple. So we're going to talk about that a little bit in just a moment. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight? So we know that before the tribulation, the Antichrist will apparently work out a compromise between the Muslims and the Jewish people that would allow the temple to be built on the Temple Mount site. And this will give him greater control and power in, the geopolitical arena. And so the question here, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?" Even to this day, the Jewish people, the thing that they long for more than anything else is that earthly temple to be made. But the Lord, he dwells within a heavenly temple. Amen? The truth is, the Bible says he dwells within the hearts of every believer today. He doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. And so that's something that we need to remember as he asks this question, "Where is the house that you would build me?" In verse 2 and 3 it says, "For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers grain offerings as if he offers swine blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." The Lord tells us what he desires, and the one to whom he'll look, the one who trembles at his word, who has a poor and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. And I think that, I think just about everybody comes to the Lord that way. A brokenness of spirit, because it's that brokenness of spirit that really allows us to be able to relinquish the throne of our lives and allow the Lord to take his place there and ourselves at his footstool. And then he says, for those who worship in the temple, in the earthly temple, and all their traditions and all their customs and all their the things that they do, thinking that it's what's pleasing him, all these things are things that seem to be an abomination. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers grain offering this, as if he was offering swine's blood. See, the Lord didn't look at it very favorably, does he? He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. And again, they have chosen their own ways. This is the problem with mere religion. And again, this is what we talked about in Sunday school a little bit this morning, how that there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. God only has respect unto one thing, and that is the blood of his Son and his atonement. And so all these other things are things that, you know, the Jewish people in particular have got to come to that place where they recognize that what God truly desires in their worship of him. broken, contrite spirit, and one who trembles at his word. The Lord says here to them, I'm not impressed with your structures. I'm not impressed with your sacrifices. You can't offer me anything that I don't already own, is what he's telling them. What I want from you is that for you to humble yourselves and to be obedient to me. I believe that's what the Lord desires. As it says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, religion and religious people try to do things that they think is what's appeasing God. But then there's only one thing that's going to appease the wrath of God, and that is the mercy and the blood sacrifice of Jesus. And anything we give to God is an abomination if it's not accompanied by a heart of mercy and obedience in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah's day, were God's people trembling at his word? They weren't trembling at God's word. Instead, they were going through all the motions. They were doing all the rituals and what have you without having that heart for God. And the people were not sacrificing animals. In the eyes of God, they were simply murdering these animals because their hearts were far from God and their offerings were unclean things to the Lord. Again, it's the heart of the worshiper that determines the value of the offering made. In verses 4 through 5, it says, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. There's that terminology again. How many of us here tonight tremble at the word of God? Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my namesake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Again, the same people who built the temple and made these offerings would go about casting out the Lord's people and saying, the Lord be glorified. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 16 and 2? They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. I think that that's what this is speaking of prophetically. There's one who is an example of this in Scripture, of Saul of Tarsus. Before the Lord stopped him in his track on the road to Damascus, Saul, who eventually would become Paul, was glorifying God by arresting Christians. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was zealous, but his zeal was misdirected. We all need to be cautious here, because we also can think that we're doing God a favor by rebuking a brother about something or putting down a group of people or even a church. And, you know, and we were talking about this earlier this morning or this evening, you know, about some of these churches and stuff. That's why we got to be careful not to judge the person, but the action. I do believe we as Christians have the right to judge the actions of others, but not the salvation of others. The Holy Spirit will convict our brothers if they are mistaken, and hopefully they'll recover themselves from the snare of the enemy. We don't have to go around doing the Holy Spirit's job. Again, we are to encourage people, but it's God's part. It's on God's part to convict and to chasten and to discipline if necessary. It's our responsibility to love, to forgive, and to restore in the spirit of meekness. That's what we are called to do. Verses 6 through 9, it says, the sound of noise from the city, the voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb? Says your God. But we know that Israel's travail, I believe it's another reference to the day of the Lord or the time of Jacob's trouble. God's going to bring forth the nation anew. Jeremiah 30, verse 5 through 11 says, For thus says the Lord, We have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do we see every man with his hands on his loin like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I am scattering you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you all go altogether unpunished. Isn't that interesting that the Lord says, I'm going to punish you, but I'm not going to make a total end of you. I mean, the Jewish people were scattered to the nations, and literally they've never lost their national identity, though, and that's how God brought them back, established the kingdom again. Again, this day of trouble will be to purify his people and to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. Political Israel was born on May 14, 1948. But the new Israel will be born in the day when they all believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like they will be brought to birth. It's being born again anew. I think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that born again experience for the nation. And so then like a newborn, a nursing baby, they will find health and they will find peace in the arms of the Lord. As he goes on to say in verse 10 through 12, Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted in the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles shall like a flowing stream, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. Remember, the Lord's desire for Israel was for them to experience peace like a river, peace like a constant flow into their lives. In Isaiah 48, verse 17 through 19, it says, Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Again, at this time, God establishes his kingdom. They will at long last experience that peace like a river. But also, those who love Israel will be blessed as well. And those who have prayed for Israel will prosper. In verse 13 it says, As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. To me, this is such an endearing verse. Because God here, and appropriate for today, Mother's Day, because God's likening himself to a mother. And God says, I'm going to bounce you upon my knee, basically is what he's saying. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 17 and 1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now, I found this interesting, and I began to look up different things on it, and I found an article that was, again, very, very interesting. The words here for I am the Almighty is I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. Now, the word El simply means God or Almighty. What I found fascinating is the word Shaddai. What the Lord said here. Most Bible translators translate this word as Almighty. Many times we'll see that translators will not translate a Hebrew word literally because the literal meaning would mean nothing to, like for example, the Western mind, and in some cases would actually be offensive to the Western reader. And so such is the case with this word Shaddai. The use of the word Almighty by the translators is their attempt to translate in a manner that would make both sense to the Western reader as well as retain some of the meaning of the original Hebrew word. The Hebrew word Shaddai means, you ready? Teat. Abraham was a herdsman. He would have understood this completely. Goats, they were very common within the herds of the Hebrews. And of course, the goat produces milk within its udders, and it's got a couple of teats on them, and they little goat kids extract the milk by squeezing and sucking on the teats, again, that are dangling down from the udder. The function of these teats is to provide all the necessary nourishment for these kids because they would die without it. So just as the goats provided nourishment to their kids through this milk, God is saying to Abraham and to his children, through his milk, he provides all the necessities of life. God's milk. You ever think about God's milk? What is it? I believe Peter answers it for us in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2 through 3, it says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I think this imagery can be seen in the following passage here too, Exodus 3 and 8. It says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Again, the word teat here is often coupled with the word mighty, or sometimes strong, and it created the phrase El Shaddai, literally meaning, I'm not kidding you, this is the truth, it means mighty teat. Hence, we see the translator's reluctance to literally translate this phrase in this manner, and what we see is a more sanitized God Almighty. But God, he created male and female. Male and female were created in his image. And so the Father wanting to show Abraham that he was his sustainer, much like a mother who nurses its children, he uses this term. John Corson said that Shaddai means breasted one. Thus, God identifies himself not only as a strong father, but as a tender nourishing mother. I thought that was kind of interesting. You know, we seldom think about things like that. But he wanted to show Abraham that he was the sustainer, that he was his nourisher, and that he was going to be the one who would cause Abraham to grow. The same thing is true for us as we are given that admonition in Peter. desire the pure milk of the word. You know, when it, like for example, when a baby is born, if the baby doesn't latch onto the mother, it can be problematic. Because did you know that there is a substance in the mother's milk called colostrum that actually helped the baby become immune to a lot of the diseases and things that are out there? It's important for it to get that nourishment. God has everything that we need that leads to eternal life. And he wants us to experience it, and we experience it through his word. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we have to partake of it. Verse 14 through 17 says, then you, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be upon shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves go to the Jordans after the idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and abominations, and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. And so what he's saying here is that the Lord's coming in flaming fire to judge those who reject him. And all those who are worshiping him in pretense, but doing the things that are abominable, he said they're going to be consumed together. And again, I believe this is speaking of the event that we've often shared with you about in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. It says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay the, with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Listen, in flaming fire, remember what it said in Isaiah, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know God and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. These people in Isaiah's day were, again, going to temple. They were going through all the motions, but they were sneaking off into the groves and they were having sexual doing sexual immorality and eating things that were forbidden by God for the Jews to eat, things that were an abomination. The thing is that we can do the same thing similarly whenever we sneak off in our own little groves, you might say, I'm speaking spiritually, and find pleasure in people or activities. It can be a whole host of things that we know wouldn't please God. So we need to think about those things. Verse 18 through 19 says, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Remember, God's going to gather all the nations together. Every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. Every knee will bow. And I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I shall send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory amongst the Gentiles. This is prophetic of the fact that in the kingdom age, Gentile people will flow to Jerusalem and bring offerings to the Lord. Again, previously, nations came to Jerusalem to basically attack and to destroy them. But in the kingdom, they will come to worship and to glorify God. These people will be those who survive the tribulation. The tribulation says it's a time such as never been upon the earth. And the Bible actually says that if the Lord did not shorten the day, there would be no flesh left upon the earth. But it's interesting to notice that the Lord will send out missionaries from this group of people to other peoples who haven't heard of the Lord's fame. So it seems to indicate that the effects of the tribulation doesn't affect some places, perhaps, the ones that are isolated. Or it could be that the tribulation causes the lines of communications to these nations to go down, and people are just simply unaware of what the Lord has done. And they're just not aware of what's happening in the Middle East. It could be one of those two things, I believe. Verse 20 through 21, it says, "Then they shall bring all your brethren," and the Jewish people, "for an offering to the Lord out of the nations, on horses, and in chariots, and on leaders, and mules, and camels, to my holy mountain, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in clean vessels to the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." Well, first of all, how would a man from the first century describe our mode of transportation today? This is an allegory of what will happen, that they will be brought, the nations will bring the Jewish people into the land. And when the nations are informed about the Lord's fame and his deliverance of Israel, again, probably because the Lord commanded them to do so, these nations will see to it that this Jewish remnant, remnants that have been scattered to these Gentile nations, will return to their land. And the Lord will take some of them for priests and Levites. And the folks, only the Lord will be able to discern whether these Jews are of a priestly heritage. You know, and again, some of these Jews, when going to these other lands, have intermarried and things like that. But I think he's looking for the purebred people for this purpose, to be priests and Levites. In verse 22 through 23, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." I find this kind of interesting, you know, because, first of all, you know, he deals with his people in different ways. He's got three people groups that he's dealing with. He's got the Jewish people, who were called saints. He's got the bride, or the church, which are called saints. And he's got the tribulational saints. Again, of course, they're called saints. And the Jewish people, he deals with in a specific way. But what a great day it will be when the Jews join all people by converging upon Jerusalem to worship the one true God, the one true King. I think sometimes we experience just a little taste of that glory. Sometimes when we get into a church service and there's intense worship, and as a result, you know, people experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, we just get a little taste of it there. But then think about it. God gives us the fullness, because his presence will be there, and because all of his people, Israel, will be gathered there to be with him as well. Now, why is this important? Well, Psalm 22 and 3 says, "But you are holy," listen, "enthroned in the praises of Israel." Think about that day when all of Israel is there worshiping the King, the nation who once denied him, now worshiping him, with all the Gentile nations there worshiping the King. What a day, what a worship service that will be, I'm telling you. And we get just a little taste sometimes. We experience just a little taste, but there in its fullness. It's amazing to me. Verse 24 says, "And they shall go forth." Who shall go forth? Well, all the people who've come to Jerusalem to worship. "And they will look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." It's kind of interesting that the book ends on kind of a seemingly negative note here, describing worshipers having to look at, or not necessarily having to look at, but looking at, outside the city, the decaying corpses of rebellious people. Now, the Valley of Hinnom is where we get the word Gehenna, which is a type and a picture of God's judgment of hell. And again, it's just outside of Jerusalem, and it's basically was a garbage dump. And it was basically they would take, and if you couldn't afford a tomb, you know, of some kind, they would just throw you in the garbage dump because the fire burnt there continually. Jesus used it as a picture of hell in Mark chapter 9. The people who come to the city to worship will go to the city to this garbage dump, you might say, and be reminded that God is a consuming fire to his enemies. Remember that fire has the ability to give warmth and comfort, but it also has the power to destroy and consume. This is important here because many people have brought into the kingdom of heaven by literally being scared to death out of hell. I was reading John Corson's commentary on this, and this is what he said. He said, "I became a Christian when I heard a sermon on hell. At 3.5 years old, I usually slept in the pew in the Assembly God Church my parents attended. But one particular Sunday night, the preacher preached on hell, and I listened intently. Satan has a stopwatch in his hand," he said, "and he sees his time's coming to an end. Therefore, he's chasing you harder and faster and more energetically than ever because he sees his time is running out and he wants you." Me, I thought. So when the invitation was given, I slid off the pew, went forward, and got saved that night. My parents prayed with me later in that evening, and I gave my life to Jesus right then and there. I knew God's love, but what I needed to know was the reality of hell. Maybe you know people who aren't responding to the goodness of God and committing their life to Jesus. Very respectfully, I say, give them hell. Let them know that if they're not going to respond to the love of God, they will have to deal with eternity apart from God. This is, again, what Jude 1, verse 22 through 23 means. It says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh." Now, as for the people looking out upon those corpses, even Psalms 91 tells us that believers will experience this. And I believe he's talking specifically to Jewish people here. But in Psalms 91, verse 7 and 8, it says, a thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 by your right hand, but it shall not come nigh you or near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see what the reward of the wicked is. So, again, we need to warn people like never before, because this will be their lot if they reject the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. No exceptions. No exceptions. All right.